This morning, I'm looking forward to hearing Philippa talk to us about a reimagining, rethinking of breaking bread, looking at its wider ramifications. We hope that what she has to say will be the start of some deeper thinking about practice and about mission and about what is God's heart for us and for one of the very few things that Jesus actually commanded us to do. Okay? So let's pray for Philippa. And let's pray for us that we'll get the maximum development out of what she's got to say. Father, we take comfort from the fact that you have been happy through the inadequacies of preaching to save those who believe. And Lord, we are believing, we're in the process of being saved, and we want to listen. Father, we want your Spirit to be very active with us this morning, so that we are touched, and so that Philippa has great freedom. Father, we pray that she will feel the freedom she needs to communicate what you put on her heart. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. Okay, hi. I'm feeling really, really nervous. I'm not used to talking to so many grown-up people. Quiet at the back there.
Those of you who are at the back, if you find it difficult to listen, to move to the forward.
Yeah, come to the place of the highest honour at the front.
or to the naughtiest.
I did say to Andy this morning, I'm shaking, I feel like I'm carrying something that's too big for me to hold. It's like a huge parachute that's really hard. I want to lift it and bring it to you and show it to you, but I can't keep hold of it. It's too big, keeps slipping away, and you know it needs more than one person to get a hold of this. So I hope you can get on board with what I'm saying this morning, and forgive me because I'm not used to public speaking like this. Anyway, what started it all off was reading this book called Take This Bread by a lady called Sarah Miles, and what it did in me was it stirred up all these old feelings that I'd had very strongly earlier on in my journey, my Christian journey, when we were doing a lot of sort of outreach on the level of sort of reaching out as which we called servant evangelism at the time. And I need to, in order to just explain where I was coming from, I'm going to talk about that for a minute, because what we were doing at this time, I think my first slide is here. I'll just do this. No, I'm going to do that. Right, we were coming from the idea that when we were singing about it this morning, that we've called to serve. Jesus came as a servant, and he had a ministry of serving people while he was on earth, and he came not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So we were reading Isaiah 58 at the time, which I think was my next one. Can I just do that? Yeah, oh good. Which talks about true fasting, where we are reaching out to the poor and the hungry, providing shelter, clothing, naked, all this kind of thing. And when I first came to Dayspring, I think Dave was preaching about this, and I was really, I said, this is what I want to do, this is the kind of church I want to be a part of, that is reaching out to people on this sort of level. And then you have this lovely promise, then your light will break forth like the Dayspring, which is where we get our name from. And on, right, and then what? So what happened was, while we were meditating on this and trying to do this as a church, one of the things that I felt God speaking to me about was about how you honour the Sabbath day and not going your own way, not doing as you please. And I felt that God spoke to me about the way of, well, way of doing this would be to serve the poor on a Sunday. That would be a really good way of honouring God. So we started this ministry in Woodlands Road, where we had been doing a little bit of outreach already. We used to go in the week, some of us would go out and knock on the doors on a Tuesday all down the road and say, we're from Dayspring Church, is there anything we can help you with, anything we can do for you, take rubbish away or do gardening and that kind of talk. We listed sort of tasks we were prepared to do, and then on the Sunday we would make a little plan and we'd go in to the houses that had asked for help and we would serve them. And how many years did we do it for? About four or five years?
Our church, probably 4 or 5 years.
We did it during the summer months. It was brilliant. It was really hard work. It challenged us on lots of different levels. And when I read the book, this is what happened was it raked up all the old dilemmas that we'd had at the time when we were serving the poor in that kind of context. One of the things that would happen would be we would go into a house and they would have asked us to come and cut their lawn, and you'd walk through to get to their back garden, you'd have to walk through the lounge and there'd be like a groom of young people watching TV while we got our lawnmowers out and cut the lawn and whatnot. And it was like, oh, don't you think on the back of your they could be doing this, couldn't they? But we were working from the policy that God's love is for everyone. We weren't going to say, it's only if you're old and you've got a broken leg, we'll come and help you. We'll offer it for everyone, and anyone who asks, we will serve. So, and there were some really amazing stories that came out of it, which I won't go into now, but I'd be happy to tell you some of the good stories. But we didn't... The outcome of our hard work wasn't that we had Dayspring filled with people on the other Sundays. We never attracted people to come into church in that way. There was someone we know for sure who got saved through it, but they went to a different church. And but what I felt it did do was it challenged us in our attitudes and motivation and our love for people and getting our hearts in the right place. Well, that's what it did for me anyway. That was a challenge, and it was a good thing, a good outcome of the whole project. It was our personal growth, I think, and our attitudes towards ministering to the poor. Anyway, so reading this, because what she does in the book, she becomes a Christian, which I'll go into in more detail in a minute, and but she sets up a food pantry where they're serving the poor in the city where she lives. And so she would be giving out food to people, whether, you know, they decided they wouldn't put any restriction on, say they would cut on who they served. And so some people are going to more than one food pantry and they were short of food, and they thought, well, should we put a limit on who we're serving? And there were all these different dilemmas that were similar to the ones I'd gone through, and it was raking up these old feelings. And I was in a prayer meeting just before the end of term, and Dave had this word about something about spiritual muscles. Do you remember it? You don't remember, do you? Like that haven't been used for a while, And as I was meditating on it, I think this is me, this is what's happening in me, that I've these things I used to really believe in really passionately and motivated me to do the work we were doing in Woodlands Road. I hadn't been in that position for such a long time, and this book was reminding me of where I was all that time ago. Is that from Dion with me? Yes. So I was thinking, what is God saying to me now about this? And it was really exciting to be back in that position and asking God that question. So I thought I'd just give you a little bit more detail about this book. She's the girl, Sarah. She's or the woman, she is an atheist with atheist parents, gay, but by the time she's writing this, she's got a daughter from a previous relationship. And one day she wanders into church and encounters Jesus in the communion. And it's just like she didn't, it was amazing to her. She was just in tears. There she was eating Jesus, and it just transformed her on a level that she couldn't understand. It wasn't an intellectual thing. It was a physical response almost to an emotional, physical thing that happened to her. So so she gets drawn into the church, and as I say, she used to work in restaurants, so she was really into food and everything. How it followed on was that she decided to, well, she felt God was talking to her about setting up a food pantry in the church. So what they would do is they would go and get all this food from the warehouses where they had overflow of food or too much food. It would be put in these warehouses so people could give it out, distribute it to the poor. And they'd bring the food and put it on the table, on the altar in the church, and actually people would line up at the building, and then she would give out the food with her team to the people. So that, if you can imagine it, she was actually using the altar where they would, on Sunday, they'd be giving out the bread and wine, but they would be giving out food for the hungry. So there was this overlap of what's going on here. And then of course she wanted to do a second, they did it on a Friday, then she wanted to do it on a Sunday, set up a second day when they could give, so they could serve more people. And then she had all this antagonism from the church, or reaction from the church, because she was trying to do it on a Sunday. And of course that reminded me of when we were trying to do it on a Sunday, you know, instead of having our nice worship time in Sheldon, we were going out at Woodlands Road, and there's that, oh, but we're meant to be having a nice time on a Sunday, not doing this kind of thing. But anyway, I missed my cues, but forgotten to show you these pictures. This is what we were doing on a Sunday. There's Dawn. There's Nigel. And that's the sort of thing we were faced with. And there were our teams. And that's Woodlands Road. The way she came into church was through the breaking of bread, and the whole aspect of the church building was designed for people to. They had like an open table, and I want to just read the description of what the church looked like. Because I found this quite challenging. Here we go. It's called St. Gregory's Very Floor Plan, designed by Donald with the architect John Goldman, spoke of a mission centred on inclusive communion. In most churches, I learned, the baptismal font is planted at the set entrance, and the altar far away at the end of the church behind a rail, making it clear to visitors that initiation is required before receiving bread and wine. The font serves as a gate to keep the wrong people from the feast, and the table remains mysterious and distant, something only priests can approach. But at St. Gregory's, the front doors opened on an empty space under a soaring cupola with a round table right in the middle, the first things visitors saw upon entering. During the services, the people gathered, singing around that table to share communion. Usually, a priest chanted the narrative over a many-layered drone rising up from the people, the story of Jesus' dinner with his friends. Sometimes, though, the entire congregation would sing together in harmony, standing close around the altar. Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Right before the bread was broken, priests and deacons lifted the bread and wine up. Holy gifts for holy people, they sang, and then invited everyone, without exception, to share the meal. After passing the bread and wine to one another, the people danced round the altar, then set out coffee and more food on the same table to keep the feast going. Outside the doors, set into the hillside, stood the baptismal font, a huge chunk of rock with a basin hewn out, spilling forth water for anyone who wanted it after dinner. Okay, so I was brought up in an Anglican church, so I recognise the description of an Anglican church there, where when you go into the building, the font's on the straight there on the as you walk in, and the altar's way away behind a rail, and just the priest goes and does things at the altar. Whereas this church had turned that around and made the first thing you see, the communion, the meal. So this starts me thinking. Thinking about it, and also the fact that she describes, I won't read the quote, but she describes her actual experience of eating the communion for the first time, having the bread and wine. I don't know, I've never heard a sermon on transubstantiation, or so I tried to talk to my mum and dad about it once. My dad's Anglican, quite high Anglican, he was and has been a vicar for quite a lot of his life. And I was very insensitively brought up the subject and said, what do you believe about, people can't possibly really believe, can they, that the bread turns into the flesh of Jesus? And I said this at the table, our dinner table. And my mother looked horrified and looked at Dad and said, oh, let's change the subject. I realised that she did not want to talk about it because that's what they believed. And I never knew that. I never knew that before. But this is why it's too big. This is my parachute, it's too big. What do you believe? What do you think about when you take bread and wine? What do you think happens? You know, let's have a discussion around this. But let me just think, that might be. One of the things I did while I was preparing for this, I looked at, Dave gave me some stuff. There was some research that had been done about, that some American had done in, obviously in three American churches, and they'd done a survey, and I've got all the questions here on my iPad, but that they in the survey that was quite interesting. But how frequently do you celebrate communion at your church? Do you have communion in small groups during the week or at church, and that kind of thing? Even in, so he asked a section of people from a 200 strong church. And even within 27 replies, there were different answers to that, those basic questions. How many times do you celebrate communion in your church? These were three questions I thought were pretty good. What stands out to you, if anything, about the communion service in the church where you worship? Explain the mood in your church when partaking of communion, and do you experience communion as meaningful? Explain. If we could have a 5-minute break here, and you pick any question you like and say what you like to your neighbour about communion, because I just need a break. So have a chat. Well, or if you just want to think about it, because it's very, some people think of communion as being very personal, and just have a dwell on it. But what do you think, Dave?
Okay.
Okay. Thank you. Right, what? This is great. Thanks. I think we could probably have a lot longer discussion about this on another day, because I would be really interested. If you could all write your responses down and send them to me, I'd be really interested. But when I looked at it, so I started then doing this big Bible study over the summer on Jesus' ministry, and which started with him getting baptized, but then he didn't go on and baptize people and bring them in to the kingdom or whatever. What he did was he started seeking out people, calling the outcasts, the tax collectors and everyone to follow him, and then he eats with them and drinks them. He gets a name for himself by as being someone who eats with sinners. So he must have done a lot of eating with groups of people. And there are lots and lots of examples of this in the Gospels. So Jesus starts his meals ministry. I know he did other things. He did a teaching, and miracles and that kind of thing. But I'm just going to look at his meals ministry and what went on while he was eating meals with people. And there's probably other categories, but I found three different categories, which was he ate with Pharisees, he ate with tax collectors, and he ate with his disciples. So I'm going to whiz through these really quickly. So one example is him. I'm going to look at the Pharisees to start with. Was in I've missed that. Okay, this is something he said, which I should have said a bit earlier, but it's about what you've just been talking about, actually eating the flesh. And he said, "If whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." And he made this statement that I am the bread of life. And then lots of people turned away from him at this point, which this is another one, a conundrum thing, but it was something that people either accepted or rejected, because it was really hard teaching at the time for Jews to think about eating flesh and drinking blood, as that was a completely taboo thing. They didn't used to do that. They tried to avoid that, in fact, in the Jewish religion. Anyway, so here we go on to Jesus is eating with this Pharisee, and one of the things you do, there was a ceremonial hand washing thing that Jesus didn't do. Now, I think Jesus deliberately didn't do this. He would have known that this would have been accepted, be expected for him to do it, but he deliberately didn't do it, so that he was like provoking people in this meal to come up to attack him about it, and gave him the opportunity to talk back to them about their own hypocrisy about being clean and unclean. And what he says to them, because they're doing this outward show of being very clean and washing your hands, but he was saying inside you are not clean, because you're not thinking about the poor, you're not worried about the poor. If you just supported the poor, and you know, then that would make you clean, you know, that would make you righteous. So he was pointing out their hypocrisy, and I was thinking, oh my goodness me, he's not worried about being asked back, is he, for this meal? Because anyway, next one. This is another one. I think he gets invited to eat at another Pharisee's house, and this is a real setup. They've invited him on the Sabbath. Sitting opposite him at the table is a man with dropsy, suffering from dropsy, and there they are just waiting to see what will Jesus do, because Jesus asked and he knows exactly. Jesus is well aware of what's going on. He says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And they remain silent. They're thinking, "Well, yeah, that's what we're looking. That's what we're trying to catch you out here." And he says, "Well, if your son falls in a well on a Sunday, wouldn't you pull him out? Wouldn't you rescue him?" And so goes ahead, heals the man, and again shows up the hypocrisy of their action. Then he sends the chap off then, which I think, well, that's a shame, because they haven't started eating, it looked like. But I think he was probably very glad to go, because the next conversation Jesus has with the host is, look, when you have a dinner party, don't invite just the rich people and the, you know, your friends who are going to invite you back. Go out and invite the poor and the, you know, the outcasts. So he picks them up on that one and gives them guidance on who he really should have done. Because obviously at that meal, all the people left were all the rich people, the Pharisees, the powerful people who wanted to trip people up on that one. So, that's the verse that he says them. So I'm going to whiz on. This is another one where Jesus is having dinner at Matthew's house. And are we going into our next category now, which is eating with tax collectors? And the interesting fact that I picked up while I was looking at this is that, because you get, when they're eating these meals, he's at the tax collector's house, but then you get some Pharisees chipping in on the conversation sometimes. And apparently what happened was the dining room in a house in biblical times would be on the street, well, it would be level with the street, and there'd be just like a curtain separating them from the street, so people walking past would be able to see who's having dinner, and the curtain was there to give them a little bit of privacy, but people would look and, you know, look and say, oh, look, who's having dinner, and have a little gossip about what was going on. So that, when I found that, I thought that was quite interesting, because we do get this conversation going on, people picking up what was happening. So here's Jesus having dinner at Matthew's house, and he's criticised again by the Pharisees who are looking in on the street, saying, look, he's having dinner with sinners again. So here's Jesus carrying out his mission. He's doing what he was criticising the Pharisees for not doing. He's deliberately doing that now, going out, mixing with the people who need to be drawn in, who need to hear, and that's what he's saying here. Then there's another story when he goes to the house of Simon the leper, and the woman comes and breaks the perfume over him, and this is another angle on, because people criticise his disciples, then say, oh, this money could have been spent on the poor, thinking they would be in Jesus' good books, because obviously they've picked up that Jesus is really concerned about the poor. But then Jesus says, well, the poor you'll always have with you, but this has been done to prepare me for my burial. And he accepts the worship, the extravagant worship of this lady, as something that is good. And in a balance of what I'm saying today, because we want to reach out to the poor, but we don't want to neglect worshipping Jesus and doing, you know, giving him the time and the sacrifice that we should. So there's a bit of a balance there. Next one. Well, that's because Luke 15, again, the Pharisees grumbling because Jesus is eating with sinners, and he tells those three stories. And I think the practice was, when you go and have a meal with someone, after the meal was over, they would tell stories, and they would, you know, have intellectual discussion and whatnot. It was what they did instead of watching EastEnders, I think, or what have you. But so this is where Jesus told the stories of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. And again, he's just emphasizing God's concern for everyone to be in his kingdom, and as I was doing the study, it was reminding me that God wants us to look out for everyone, and people, especially the people who count themselves out, who think church is not for me, and I, you know, they wouldn't think of coming to church. And you know, this was the study now was causing me to think, I want to be a part of this mission again. I want to get more involved with this kind of ministry that Jesus is so obviously spending a lot of time while he was on earth, was so very involved with. Then we get to, we have these huge picnics that Jesus has, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, sort of soul survivor size. And again, he's showing that he wants to look after people physically and spiritually. He's worried that they were going to be going home hungry after he'd been teaching them and everything. But then he says to the disciples, you feed them. He recognises there's everyone's hungry. He doesn't want to send them home. He says, you feed them. And I feel this, Jesus putting it back to us. You do something about this. You know, people are hungry, they're out there, you do something about it. And it's pushing the disciples to the edge of their comfort zone. They didn't know what to do. But anyway, they muddle through, and obviously Jesus does the super miracle of feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000. And just imagine it happening. They are breaking bread, and it's just more and more and more and more. And maybe this is a prophetic thing as well of how Jesus was going to give his body, and it was going to be enough for everybody. All the lost sheep, all the lost coin, it's enough for everybody. All of us, it keeps going. His body is still feeding us and sustaining us and giving us life. Right, so I'm going to quickly go on to the last one, which is Jesus, the meals Jesus had with his disciples. And not on that one. And which I'm going to start with the Last Supper. And this is a different setting. It's not a public dinner table where the curtain was on the street. This is an upper room, and it's different because they are celebrating the Passover, which I'll talk a bit more later. I've missed out on that bit. The room would have been laid out like this. This is the table, and it would have had three couches around it. And each couch, this couch here, if the door was here, where the servants came in with the food, the first couch on the right-hand side would be for the most important people in the room. This would be the next. This was the middle one. And the lowest, all the least important people would have been sitting on this couch here. And if they were low couches, low table, they'd have a cushion, and they'd lean their left elbow on the cushion and recline on the couch, and then they'd sort of like overlap each other so that the head of the person sitting next to you would be able to rest on your chest. So you obviously would snuggle up like this with your closest friends. Not if there were people in the room that you didn't know so well, you wouldn't choose to sit next to them, because this would give you opportunity for whispering and, you know, talking confidentially to people during the meal. And that was the practice of what happened. And I think that because Jesus did this foot washing thing beforehand, and he talks, there's this discussion during the evening about who is the greatest. I think Jesus, I don't know about this, I'm just when I was, I think Jesus probably broke their expectations here. I don't think he sat on this couch. I think he probably sat on this couch when he took his seat, because because they were saying, who is the greatest here? Who is the? And he was saying, you know, be the greatest one among you is the servant of all. And so again, he's breaking people's expectations, doing something different. But I think they would have recognised this as being the Passover meal. But even though it's the Thursday night, apparently there's two traditions going at the time. The Sadducees used to celebrate the Passover the day before. And I think when Jesus was actually crucified, he, at the same time in the temple, the Jews would have been sacrificing lambs to celebrate the Passover. So there's this amazing analogy happening here, or it's like the real thing happening, the real lamb being slain, while the lambs in the temple are being slain. And the whole Passover thing was, it's like, this is why it's too big. But if we understand the Passover initially being the first time they celebrated Passover was when they were celebrating the fact that the angel of death, the last plague in Egypt, had passed over their household, and their son hadn't been, the firstborn son hadn't been slaughtered by that angel of death, because they'd put the blood around their door frames. So everyone remembers that bit. And so they were, the angel of death had passed over, their firstborn son was still alive, and they were also celebrating the fact that they're no longer in slavery, going to be slaves in Egypt any longer. They had their freedom to live and live their own lives. So, and what they did, they had this special bread called the bread of affliction, which was a bread made without yeast, so it's flat bread, because they didn't have enough time to do that. And then in Deuteronomy, when this is instructions about how they were supposed to celebrate the Passover in the future, it says, don't eat bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. So this bread is linking them back to when they were set free from Egypt. And in Jesus takes this bread in the upper room, this bread of affliction, and gives it a new meaning, saying now, because that bread used to link them back to when they had been set free in Egypt. The bread now, he's saying, this is my body. Now this is going to be linking you to when I'm setting you free from your sin, and giving you new life in me. So he's switching it at this point, and the same with the cup. He calls it the cup of the covenant, which meals were often, in the biblical times, meals often, another time they happened was when where you were sealing an oath or an agreement or a covenant that you were making with people. So a meal would be had, because you wouldn't have a meal with your enemy, would you? You eat with people who you're on good terms with and you're at peace with. And this is the cup, the new cup, he says, of the covenant, of an oath that he's making. I'm going to give everything. My blood is going to be poured out for you. And then there's like a response, you know, in this agreement, that from our end, as we take the cup, we drink, we share in it, we are giving our lives. There's a commitment back, a flow back to God, in the commitment we make to follow Jesus. So that's that. And then if we quickly look at, there's not really the liturgy involved with the breaking of bread. There's not much. I looked it all up. There's really very little. It just says, take this bread, take this body. And only in Luke does it actually say, do this in remembrance of me. And then, of course, Paul puts a bit more onto it, where, you know, we should think about what we're doing, and etc. But Jesus actually kept it very, very simple. Right, this is my favourite bit in my study. And I might finish this because it's going on a bit long and I'll miss out the bit about the meals after the resurrection, but they're quite interesting. Anyway, it says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, Jesus here was speaking to the church in Laodicea in Revelation. And this church was accused of being lukewarm. So they'd lost their first love. And one of the reasons, it explains that they think they've got everything. They think they're rich and they've got everything they need, but what they didn't have was Jesus at their dinner table. They didn't have Jesus at the centre of their lives, leaning on him, whispering to him, finding out what he wants, you know, and consulting him. So they are described as pitiful, poor, blind, naked, and in great need in this section of the Bible. So that's interesting, because we've been hearing that Jesus is so concerned with the poor, and here these people are actually rich in monetary value, but Jesus describing them as poor because he wasn't eating with them every day. He wasn't close to these people. They were doing life by themselves. They were Christians, it was a church, but they were rejecting close fellowship with Jesus. So I'm excited about this, because this is what Jesus wants. This is exciting. He wants to have this kind of warm relationship with us, where we are leaning on him and partaking, feeding on him, whatever that means. You know, let's explore that more. But and so I'm asking myself now, what if Holy Communion isn't just something we do once a month, but it's welcoming Jesus every day to our dinner table in our homes, and with the water, the wine, whatever, I don't think it really matters what we've got on our table, but the food that we have reminding us that Jesus is the bread of our life, and that his death and resurrection has meant that we can have this close relationship with him. This also is not just, no, I'll leave that. I've got so much. Anyway, what if, and then even on a more smaller scale, what if every time we offer a cup of water to somebody, it's like we are offering